this, if it's almost nearly impossible to not recognize the fact that that Jesus Christ was human. You know, it's in these same chapters that Jesus is also named Emmanuel. He is also called the Son of the Most High God. That he will reign on a throne. And in the midst of all of this, there were angels who visited Mary in person. Joseph, in a dream, the angel announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds in the field, that there is a Savior who is born, who is Christ the Lord, and that he was born in the city of David. There was a priest by the name of Zechariah who was excited over the birth of Jesus, not only the birth of Jesus, but his own son's role, John the Baptist, his own son's role in being the witness to Jesus. There was a devout Jew by the name of Simeon, whose life was prolonged until he saw the consolation of Israel. Matter of fact, the song that we sang this morning talked about the consolation of Israel. While the parents were there dedicating baby Jesus at the temple, Anna came. She gave thanks to God for baby Jesus because she too had been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You kind of get the picture in all of this that this is not an ordinary baby that was being born. And it's very crucial that we understand how much so that is true. That this Jesus was not just merely a human. He was not just a demigod, but he was fully God. He is God with us, Emmanuel. So as we look at this morning, we're going to read John chapter 20. So if you want to go ahead and turn there here. We're going to look at that briefly and then also look at a few other passages this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you again for this opportunity to be here. Help us as we open up your word and we look at it this morning, that we may bring glory and honor to you, that it will be your name that's lifted high. We thank you for this time of year. We thank you for the reflection that we have. We just got finished with Thanksgiving. And Lord, now we shift our focus on Christ and his birth. But Lord, help us to understand that Christ and his birth was for a purpose, that there was a plan. We give you the glory, we give you the praise. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So John chapter 20, if you can turn there with me, but John chapter 20, I'm going to read a few of these verses, and then we're going to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. The title, I'll go back here on the slides just a couple of places. The title of the message is My Lord and My God. And in John chapter 20, that's what we're fixing to read about, is Thomas's account of what happened after the resurrection, what he said. And so John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29. So John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Let's see. Actually, that is not the book of John. That's the book of Luke. It's going to be kind of odd if I read from book of Luke. All right, there we go. John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the first time Jesus came and met with the disciples, Thomas was not there. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. In other words, he wasn't going to accept the fact that Jesus was risen unless he saw it with his own eyes. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and your hand, and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The person of Jesus Christ is a very serious matter. In the New Testament, it warns about those who teach opposite of what Scripture states about the person of Jesus Christ. the disciples in Matthew chapter 16 were asked by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" Peter quickly replied and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As we read here, Thomas, when he saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, he looked at his nails, the nailed pierced hands and the side that was pierced. And when he did, he replied, "My Lord and my God." And the Gospel of John records another alarming statement in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus stated, "Before Abraham was, I am." It was a statement that the religious leaders picked up stones and were ready to kill him over. Why was that? Why were they ready to kill Jesus because of that statement, "Before Abraham was, I am"? Because it was a direct reference to the time Moses went back to Egypt on behalf of the I Am, on behalf of God. If you remember back in Exodus, Moses was called to go back to Egypt and bring the people, the Jewish people, out of Egypt because they had been put into slavery, bondage. And Moses said, "Well, when they ask who sent me, who should I tell them sent me?" And God said, "Tell them that I Am hath sent you. I Am." They were ready to pick up stones, those religious leaders were, because Jesus was equating himself to God. It was a direct reference to the fact that he was God. Now, those who declare opposite are false teachers. Oftentimes, we don't catch those false teachers very quickly, but when we do, we sometimes label them as cults. Maybe you have heard of some of these. This is just a brief list, but the Jehovah's Witness is one of them. They do not believe that Jesus is God. Maybe a God, a demigod, maybe a created God, so to speak, but not the God. Mormonism, maybe Scientology, the Baha'i faith, maybe Astra, Christian Science, Unitarian or Universalism. The list can go on and on. And on with the people who do not deal correctly with the person of Jesus Christ. This Christmas season, we are going to be focusing on the passages in Scripture that directly and indirectly highlight Jesus Christ's deity. This morning, we're going to be looking at these passages that directly relate to his deity. And so, first passage that we're going to look to, as we, if you want to go ahead and turn there, is going to be 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. And as you turn there to 1 John chapter 5, I'll kind of give you some background and some context. But 1 John chapter 5, of course, is presumed to be written by the Apostle John. Of course, the book itself does not state that clearly, but there are a lot of similarities between that writing and the Gospel of John, which is considered to be John's writing. And so it is assumed that that John is writing this. He is possibly writing this from Ephesus, which is interesting. Paul was also a part of the church there in Ephesus as well. But the Apostle John is writing here in this First John, in this book, that, you know, concerning the false teachers, and he's trying to counter their teachings. And in chapter 2, he refers to those who went out from them. In other words, those who went out from the disciples, but they were not from them. He refers that in chapter, he refers to this group in chapter 2. He says, they're people who went out from us, from the disciples. He said, but they were not, you know, we didn't commission them. We didn't sanction what they were having to say. They left because they didn't agree with what we were doing. They left because they were at odds with us. And so they left, and John is warning these people about this group of individuals. They are the false teachers. And so in chapter 2, he refers to them. Chapter 4, he calls believers to test those teachers to see if they are false. And John, in his book, he presents three basic markers that will help us to do that. He says, you'll know them by their doctrine, you'll know them by their morality or their moral stance, and he said, you'll also know them by their social stance. socially, how do they interact with other believers? And so we're going to focus this morning on the doctrinal part. Just to let you know, as far as the moral and social part, the false teachers oftentimes would say that, would kind of play down the aspect of sin. Sin was not very important to them. And so they would play the aspect of sin down. And then at the same time, in their own pride, socially, in their own pride, they would also treat believers in a disrespectful manner. And so there's the moral aspect and the social aspect of that. But doctrinally, what would they teach? And so First John chapter 5 kind of encapsulates all three of these areas. And I think as we read First John chapter 5, you will catch on to some of this. But let's read through 1 John chapter 5, starting there in verse 1. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God." There's the social part. "When we love God and obey His commandments, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." That's the moral part, the sin part. Okay? "And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith in what? In Christ. "And so who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Verse 6. "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son, the Son of God, does not have life." Verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life," security of the believer. "And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so John chapter 5, as we read that, I hope you noticed all the different doctrinal, the different moral aspects of it, how we as believers in Christ are supposed to kind of keep each other in check with our sin, that sin is a big issue, that sin is a big deal, but at the same time, socially, we are to also love one another because of Jesus Christ. And those were three things that the false teachers, they played down. They played down the person of Jesus Christ, they played down the aspect of morality, of sin, and they want to deprive themselves more than their love for other believers. And so they love themselves more than they did other believers. And so I hope you saw that as we read through that. And in this, John boldly proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that in verse 20, he says, Jesus is the true God. The titles of Jesus will, of course, be for another message. But in the short, when he says that Jesus is the Christ, he's talking about Jesus being the Messiah, that he's the anointed one, that Christ, when we talk about Jesus Christ, we ought to understand that Christ is not his surname. Oftentimes when we think of Jesus Christ, we think, oh, well, that's his last name. That's not his last name. That's not the same as me saying Chris Phelps. When we think of Jesus Christ, think of Christ as being the anointed one. So it's Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. Okay? And so think about it that way. When we think of that title, the Messiah, think of it as Jesus has purpose. And his purpose was saving his people from their sins. There's also the future purpose of him sitting as a king on the throne of David. And so similarly, the title of Son of God is just that. It's a title. It does not signify that God had a physical offspring, but it does signify that through the Holy Spirit, God manifests himself using the Virgin Mary, and so coming in the form of a baby. The religious leaders desired to kill Jesus because he claimed to be the Son of God. If he was just claiming to be, oh, I'm one of the physical offsprings of God, that wouldn't have been much of a deal for them. But being the Son of God meant something. It meant equality. It meant equal in nature. And so whenever they heard the fact that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, they were ready to kill him for those comments. Why? Because it equated him with God. He was and is God. And so he is the true God in eternal life. And John wants that to be very clear, that Jesus is God, the anointed one, and that Jesus has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring salvation. And so doctrinally, Jesus is God, and God saves. The second passage of Scripture this morning is Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 there's a lot going on in Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to dare try to do that this morning. But in Romans chapter 9, if you'll turn there, kind of give you some context and some background about a little bit of it here. But Romans chapter 9, of course, this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. And Romans chapter 9, if you read there, if you kind of start reading through that, you're going to think, oh, man, this is kind of sad. Okay, but let's go back and read the end of Romans chapter 8. In verse 37, it says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans chapter 8 ends on a very high note. Now let's start reading Romans chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." He goes from this great high at the end of chapter 8, and in chapter 9, he's like, I am so sad. I am in anguish. I'm so sorrowful. He says, verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He said, I wish that I myself was accursed so that my Jewish brothers, my kinsmen, could have eternal life. So they wouldn't be cut off from Christ. Verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." And this is what he says, "the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." His own people rejected the Messiah. Go to verse number 30. Put in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Paul is in anguish, and he kind of gets to the point of why he's in anguish and sorrow. Verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? Let Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." That is, a righteousness that is by faith. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul makes this big statement. He says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And here he's talking about his own people who pursued righteousness, did not obtain it. He says in verse 31, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over a stumbling stone. They lost their focus. Instead of pursuing God and pursuing the things of God by faith, they got latched on to living their life according to the law, and that if they did those works, they did those things, and they were righteous. It was a works-based righteousness. They lost the fact that they needed faith in God and the things of God. And so when it came to Christ, they missed it. They missed who the Messiah was, and they rejected him. But notice there at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul reminds Israel of their relationship with God. He says that they were adoption, that they were adopted. They were chosen by God. It was therefore God's glory, that God's glory was in their presence with them. There were covenants that were given. There were promises that were made. He goes on to say that there was the giving of the law. There was worship in the temple, the things surrounding the worship of the temple. And he says, and there were promises on top of all of that. From this relationship, he said, there were the patriarchs, which from them comes Christ, Jesus Christ. Paul is emphasizing that there is hope for Israel because of God's faithfulness. That even though they sought righteousness through the law and not by faith, God is still using Israel as seen in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So what does Paul say about Christ Jesus? That he is God over all. And so in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we see here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, these two very important passages of Scripture, they declare that Jesus is God. There are even more passages that speak to the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not just these. Didn't want to take time to go through all of those this morning, because throughout the rest of this month, we're going to look at other passages that also indirectly relate to the deity of Christ. But we need to understand the importance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not simply enough to trust in a human for salvation. There is no hope in that. Jesus is God, and we do have hope. Almost 2,000 years ago, God became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The Messiah was born as a baby. He was fully man, fully God. And this morning, as a believer, we can praise God, for he saves us. God saves us. And I encourage you, in the busyness of this time of year, praise God. You have been made righteous, not because of the works of the law, not because of a works-based system, but you have been made righteous based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that leads me to ask, perhaps this morning, maybe you have never placed your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe you have been that person who's rested on the fact that, oh, hey, I come to church. Oh, I even take the Lord's Supper. I do all of these acts outwardly. I look good. I even smell good when I come to church. I sound good. Everything like that. But when it comes down to it, I've never by faith put my trust in what Christ has done for me. This morning is the time. Don't wait. Because you will never be able to clean yourself up enough to be righteous before God. That's the reason why Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love." In other words, God shows us his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ Christ died for us. It wasn't that God said, hey, you need to come and follow the works of the law. You need to get yourself all polished up and cleaned up and look good on the outside, and then I'll accept you. No, he says, come to me as you are, as a sinner. He says, I'll accept you. Because salvation, that cleaning up starts on the inside and works its way out. That's what Christ came to do. He was the Messiah. He had a purpose. He had a plan. He had a mission. And that was to save those who are lost. Do not wait. God is patient. But there is a time when his patience does end. And nobody knows that time. But there will be a time when that patience ends. So don't wait to clean yourself up, because you'll never be able to do that. That is the work of Jesus in your life. And so now is the time of salvation. Now is the time that you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so as we close out the service here with Joy to the World, number 270 in our hymnal, as we close that out, if that is something you have never done for yourself, you've never said, hey, listen, I want to place my faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I invite you to come and talk to me. And so I'm going to kind of close this in a word of prayer. If that is you this morning, you're welcome to come. But we're going to be singing Joy to the World as we close out the service, number 270 in the hymnal. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. Lord, as we see here, it is very important that we understand that Christ is fully God. It is so easy for us to focus this time of year on this baby who was born, that was laid in a manger in swaddling clothes. But Lord, help us to realize and understand that in this baby is the fullness of God. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've loved us, that you came and you were willing to sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. We give you the praise, we give you the glory, and we give you the honor. Help us to remember at this time of year that in this nativity scene is our hope of salvation. And it's because Jesus is not just a merely human, but that he is fully God. We give you the glory once again, and we give you the honor. It's in Christ's name.